If you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 10 to verse 23 so that we can get the context, and then we'll pray and we'll begin. So beginning in Matthew 13, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." And then our text. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach this word, the teaching of your only begotten Son, we pray that you would, through the Spirit, illumine our minds, that we would not be those who are merely impressed by the word, acted upon by the word, but that we are those who understand the word, those who go on to bear fruit and produce some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to perceive the things that are in your word, especially in this exposition of the parable of the sower. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the purpose of parables, and we saw that the purpose of parables was multifaceted, that there are several reasons for which our Lord speaks in parables. There's a judgment aspect. There's a fulfilled prophecy aspect. There is an aspect of unfolding revelation. All of those things come into view as our Lord teaches through parables. Judgment, fulfilled prophecy, and unfolding revelation. We saw in the second hour, the afternoon service, that parables exclude some. There is an exclusive element to parables, excluding some who do not understand. They reveal something about election because the parables are intended to be exposited and understood by the elect or God's people. And then they assure God's people. If we understand them, if we have them opened to us, then we can be sure, we can be certain that God has called us into His kingdom. Now, as we come to our text, Jesus opens to us the parable of the sower. He is giving His interpretation or His exposition, showing Himself to be the master prophet who is not only able to issue prophecy, but actually authoritatively interpret prophecy as well. And so He opens the parable of the sower. He does so in such a way that leads into a labyrinth of really divine and redemptive mysteries, themes. Think of kingdom, grace, obedience, judgment. All of these things are wrapped into this exposition, this wonderful exposition of the parable of the sower. And we're going to be able to look at them this morning and this afternoon. So what I would like to do is I would like to focus on the use of some of these words by our Lord. The use of some of the words in our text by our Lord insinuates three things to us, actually informs us about the Word of God and about the power of the Word of God and about the function of the Word of God, about the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Our Lord presents to us three things concerning the Word of God. The first is, the Word happens to us, right? The Word is not so much something that we act upon, something that we happen to, right? The Word happens to us. And that's because there's a power in the Word of God to affect us, to impress things upon us. The Word happens to us. And so, in a sense, we are passive as the Word acts on us. And we'll see that in our text. But the second thing that we're going to look at is that the Word must be understood by us. It must be understood by us. You look in our previous text from last week, and you see in verse 13, Jesus says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." So something that sets Jesus' disciples, the good ground, apart from all of the less than ideal other grounds, the wayside, the stony, and the thorny ground, is that we understand the Word. So as Christians, we must be pressed and we must have a desire to understand the Word. So the Word happens to us. The Word must be understood by us. And then thirdly, the Word becomes productive in us as true believers, just like seed becomes productive in the good ground and produces fruit. So beginning with number one, the Word happens to us. And there are three observations that I want to make about the Word happening to us. And the first is this. The Word happens to us and affects things in us because the Word has a kingdom nature. There's something very significant said in our text about the kingdom and about the Word. It's called the Word of the Kingdom. The Word of the Kingdom speaks of a Word with a sovereign origin, a royal origin, a powerful origin. In other words, the Word belongs to the kingdom. So if you look at our text, beginning in verse 18, but this is going to be uttered in verse 19, when anyone hears the Word of the Kingdom. It's the Word of the Kingdom because the Word belongs to the kingdom. Now, I don't want to get too airheady here or too egg-headed, but in the original language, the word for kingdom is in the genitive case. That means, that's the case of possession. And that means that the word kingdom possesses. It's in a possessive form of the word. So, for example, if we were to say, Son of God, you have the word of there. What does it mean for the Son of God? Who is the Son of? We would answer the question, God. When we say word of the kingdom, we ask the question, who or what is the word of? We would say the kingdom. There is a propriety or a belongingness to the kingdom that the word has. The word is inextricably linked with the kingdom. And so when we think about the kingdom and its relation to the word, it's important for us to understand that the word acts upon us. It is powerful toward us because it comes from a kingdom. A kingdom that is royal power. It's dominion. That's what a kingdom is. And so the word of the kingdom is a word that comes from that sovereign dominion into another place, into another dominion, and bears witness to the king of that kingdom. Right? So a kingdom is a royal power or a dominion. And the word of the kingdom, in this case, is a word that comes from that sovereign dominion and that royal power. A helpful illustration might be, you are living in a country, and you receive word, a letter perhaps, that's been carried to you, delivered to you from another country. And this word, this letter, comes from the king of that other country. It comes to you and it signs to you or signifies to you that you've now become a citizen of that country from which that word came. That king in that faraway country has sent a message that has effectively resulted in you becoming a citizen of his kingdom. And so think of it in terms of a word or a message that comes from another land, another kingdom, into this kingdom that we now live in. We might say the domain of darkness, to use the language of Colossians 1:13, and it changes us. It impresses upon us. It has power over us, and it makes us a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. So this word is unlike any other. It comes with prerogative. It comes with force. It comes with power, a power of its own. It's the wind behind its sails, so to speak, is the kingdom. It's the sovereign authority of the redemptive kingdom. This is why the word is transformative as it builds and expands this heavenly domain through removing us from the domain of darkness by the gospel and placing us into the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love, to use the language of Colossians 1:13. So this word has power because it's a kingdom word. There's a kingdom nature to this word. That's why it's called the word of the kingdom. And that's why the word happens to us. The second observation that I want to make is the verbs in our text. Let's follow the verbs. If we follow the verbs in our text, what we find is that we are passive. The hearers of the word are passive as the word acts upon them. And it's only after the word acts upon them that they do anything, that the hearers do anything. So look, for example, in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, all right, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. All right, notice that language. What was sown in his heart. The person who, in this case, heard the word, didn't sow it himself in his heart. And we know that the manner in which it's sown in his heart is not a salvific manner, because this is a person who essentially walks away from the faith. But notice the verb. It was sown in his heart. Someone did the sowing. There was an active side to the word coming to this person. Someone did the sowing of the word, and the word came to this person and had power, some measure of power, over this person. And then in the same verse, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. That word received is in the passive tense. Again, the word is acting upon them. The word is happening to them. the passive verb, meaning that the word is coming to the recipient, not the recipient to the word. If you look at verse 20, but he who, there's that word again, received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Again, the word is first acting on this person. It's received. Again, that's a passive verb. The word happens to this person. And as Christians, we can say the same thing, that the word first happened to us. It had to happen to us first. We're not going to happen to the word, right? We're not going to act on the word. The word is going to have to act on us because we are dead in sins. And the power of the word is going to have to come to us and affect a change in us. And so you see, even in verse 20, with the one who received seed on the stony ground, the word is acting even upon that person. In verse 22, again, the word for received is used. And it's used again in verse 23. And those verbs throughout our text insinuate that the word is doing the acting, not the person doing the receiving. It's the word acting on them. And ultimately, of course, in verse 23, because the heart is changed by the Spirit, the word is able to come in like a seed and be planted and bear fruit. But it begins by acting, right? The word begins by acting upon the recipient. It's not the recipient acting first. It's the word acting on them. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. So the word happens to us. The third observation I want to make under this section is that the kingdom word happens to us before our action begins. All right, the kingdom word happens to us before our action begins. There are models of salvation available in books, in biblical commentaries that suggest that we are the first ones to act, that we are the first ones to decide. But I think when we look at the power of God's word, the word of the kingdom, we have to conclude that the word acts on us first. Even in the fruitless ground or the fruitless persons, the word happens first to them and then they do certain things. So, for example, those compared to the wayside receive the word, again, that's passive, and then they fail to understand. So, and it's not that the word doesn't have an effect on them. We know that God is sovereign over all things. It's that the word has this effect on them. A lack of understanding. That they're being hardened instead of softened at the hearing of the word. Those compared to the stony ground receive the word, again passive, and then they actively hear and accept the word for a time or for a season. We see that in verse 20. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word on the one hand and immediately receives it with joy on the other, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. Those compared to the thorny ground receive the word and then actively hear the word when it comes to them. See in verse 22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But the word acts upon them first. Now, when it comes to good ground, the word happens to it. It receives the seed. That's a passive verb. Those represented by the good ground, then after that, actively begin to do things, right? They begin to bear fruit. They begin to produce a crop, we would say. But notice that the word acts on them before they act. As sinners who are dead in our sins, before the power of God comes to us and renews us, regenerates us, we cannot bear fruit before the power of the word has had its effect on us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word acts on us first, or we could just say the Word happens to us. That brings us from our first point, that the Word happens to us, to our second point, that the Word must be understood by us. The Word must be understood by us. And we're going to look at this point under two questions. We're going to ask two basic questions here. The first is a very basic, general question. What does it mean to understand something? What does it mean to understand something? And then we're going to ask a more specific question. What does it mean to understand the gospel? All right? Because the gospel is not just anything. So first we're going to ask the question, what does it mean to understand something? If you look at our text, the word for understand in the original, in the Greek, means to put the perception with the things perceived. We might be able to say that it's just to set or join together an object in the mind. All right, it's putting it together. What is it to understand something? It means you have put the body of facts together in your own mind. You understand it. You grasp it. You've put it together. It's not simply the ability to memorize or recite something. You know, it's not simply the ability to memorize a lot of facts or even a lot of scripture. It's putting it together. To understand is to put it together. You've heard probably some say that a person doesn't truly know a subject until they can teach that same subject to a child. And I would say that that's true, because if you can teach something to a child, it means that you've put it together in your own mind, such that you have a grasp of it. You can relate it more easily to someone else. So to understand is to put something together. You might recite the lyrics to a song, but have you put those lyrics together in your mind such that you have a grasp of what the song is about and you can sing it in good conscience? We might sing through the words of a hymn, right? It might be even one of our favorite hymns, but have we put the subject matter, the lyrics of the hymn, together in our own minds such that we can sing by faith? Likewise, the same is true with the Bible. You might recite a Bible verse, but have you put that subject matter together in your mind such that you could teach it to someone else, such that you could say that you have grasped it in some measure? So to understand something is to put it together. But then we ask the second, more pointed question, what does it mean to understand the gospel? Not just anything, not just any subject, but what does it mean to understand the gospel? Because look at verse 23. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What does it mean to understand the gospel in this sense? John Gill puts it incisively. He says, to understand the gospel is to discern the worth and excellency of it and distinguish the word from all others. We might be able to say that it's the ability to discern the worth and excellency of it and distinguish the gospel from all other gospels. False gospels. The Old Testament relates understanding to judging between good and evil. As Solomon pleads with God, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. But more than this, understanding the gospel entails a few things. Understanding the gospel entails realizing one's own need for the grace of God. Realizing one's own need for the gospel. I'm a sinner, right? You cannot understand or put the gospel together in your own heart or in your own mind without first coming to terms with the fact that you are a sinner and cannot please God. Understanding the gospel means that you must learn of Christ through the word. Christ completed the work of the gospel. You must know that. Understanding the gospel means that you not only see yourself as a sinner, not only do you ascend to the historical completion of the work of Christ by Christ himself, but you also trust Christ that he came and accomplished his work for you. What Christ did, he did for me. That's what it is to understand the gospel. This word, this gospel, this word of the kingdom must be understood by us. And then interestingly, we see in our text that following its being understood, it becomes productive. Right? Following its being understood, it becomes productive. Look at verse 23 once more. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So the word acts on us. We then understand the word, and then the word goes to work in us. That brings us to our third point. The word is productive in us. It produces fruits. The word is first received. That's not an action on our part. It's passive on our part. The word is not received because of our own worthiness. The word is not received because of what we have done or what we will do. But the good ground, the prepared heart, receives the word passively and then actively hears and understands. Again, this is another situation where we can sort of follow the verbs. So this prepared heart receives the word passively, but then actively hears and understands. Those are active verbs. Those are things that we as Christians are doing. This is a hearing and understanding of an active, living faith, but it is still action on our part, though enabled by God the Spirit. And so there's a duty on the part of those who receive the word to further hear and understand the word. It's not just that we receive it and go on with our lives in stagnation. It's not that we receive it and perceive ourselves as now, you know, moral agents who are responsible to live like Christians. That's true enough. But it's that we receive the word of God, and we go on to continue hearing the word of God, and we go on to continue growing in our understanding of the word of God, that the word of God may bear fruit and produce within us. And so upon hearing and understanding, the word goes to work. It goes to work in us. Just look at the language, the bearing of fruit, the production of a quantity. And I want to look at both of those things. I want to look at the bearing of fruit, but I also want to look at the kind of the effect of that, the production of a quantity. When verse 23 says that he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Look at that bearing of fruit and understand that by the operation of the Spirit, the word shapes the inward man into the likeness of God. This is why we would say that it's by God's word and his Spirit that we are conformed into the image of Christ. It's not just the word acting alone. It's word and Spirit. It's the Spirit using the word as a means to transform us on the inside such that we bear fruit. The word shapes the inward man into the likeness of Christ. So while the Holy Spirit is the ultimate explanation for why this person can bear fruit, there's an enabling factor there on the part of the Holy Spirit. The bearing of fruit is in the active voice, which means it's something the Christian does. We have a duty, dear ones, to bear fruit. We must bear fruit. It's a responsibility. It's the responsibility of the Christian to bear fruit in response to what God has already done through Christ. But we never do so without reference to Jesus Christ, without reference to this word of the kingdom. Because it's this word of the kingdom in connection to the gospel itself that is responsible for bearing fruit within us. But it leads to the production of a quantity. It leads to the production of a quantity, and there are different quantities for different people. We could say even different quantities for different churches. Have you ever looked at another believer and thought, wow, they are so much more holy than I am. And who am I? You know, I can't live up to that. I haven't accomplished as much as they've accomplished in this life. Maybe I never will. Well, first of all, temper your expectations because they're probably not that good. All right. Sometimes we hold people up on a pedestal, not realizing that at the bottom of it all, we're all sinners and we all are in need of the grace of God. But second of all, realize and be appreciative of the fact that God, in His mercy and in His kindness, is pleased to cause Christians to bear different amounts of fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And not everyone is going to look the same. Different Christians bear different amounts of fruit. It is the duty of the believer to bear fruit at all times. And so the active verb, right? It's bearing fruit. That is an active verb. That's something Christians do by the power of the Holy Spirit. And while it's the duty of every believer to bear fruit all the time, God is the one who is ultimately responsible for the results. God blesses each believer differently. And so not every believer is going to accomplish the same things for the sake of Christ. Not every believer is going to look the same. Not every believer is going to achieve the same feats of the faith. And I look back at William Perkins, you know, 16th century, 17th century. He had written like 10 volumes by the time he was 40. And here I'm 33 and I haven't even written one volume, really. I mean, 10 meaty volumes. And I think, how did he do all that? Well, it's the enabling factor of God, right? And God has stations for each and every one of us. And by the time we get to the end of our lives, we'll see that fruit. We'll look back at it and we'll see what God has done. And when we get to glory, we will applaud the Savior for giving us any fruits at all. Some believers might only be believers for a short time before death. I mean, think of the thief on the cross. He didn't have an opportunity to have this legacy of the Christian faith behind him, did he? I mean, he became a Christian the same day he died and went to paradise to be with his Lord. He had, you know, in this world, in this life, he had 30-fold of fruit. Maybe more than that when you consider his circumstance. Some might live long lives and contribute much to the advancement of the gospel. Might live in poverty on the mission field for 40 years or 50 years. Some may never go to a different country. Some may be faithful servants of Christ in a rural church for the entirety of their lives, never leaving their rural community, and yet still be fruitful. Not every believer will be sanctified to the same extent upon death, even. I've heard it said, you know, some people will enter heaven still smelling like smoke. And the idea there is that, you know, they were in it. They were in the world, and they may have even looked like they were of the world. So they arrive in glory still smelling like the stench of the world. Of course, that doesn't really happen. It's a figure of speech. The idea is that some people are more sanctified than others at the end. But God is faithful to produce fruits in everyone's lives. Some might learn very little throughout the course of their Christian lives. They might only bear, you know, 30-fold of fruit. These are those concerning whom some may question even their salvation. You know, they get to the end of their lives and they think, well, what have they done for the kingdom? You know, what have they done to adorn their profession of faith? And maybe they just seemed like a nominal professor their whole lives, at least to those who were looking from the outside. point is, they didn't produce as much fruit as we may have expected them to. On the other hand, some might learn much and grow much in holiness and knowledge and grace, bearing a hundredfold. It's obvious. That person's a Christian. They're going to glory. But the point is that in all of those groups, no matter how small the yield of fruit is in a person's life, and no matter how great the yield of the fruit is in a person's life, it is credited to God that He is the one who gives that growth. And it is credited to the Word in us, the Word being productive in us. It is God's Word that we must come to if we hope to bear any fruit at all, beloved. And those who are Christians know that they come to the wellspring of God's Word, they read God's Word, they're encouraged by God's Word, and they're motivated by God's Word. And they're built up by God's Word, the preaching and the private reading of the Word. But to those who are not Christians, you may see the Word as something that's empty. Maybe it acts on you for a time and impresses something upon your conscience for a time, but you're more or less like the wayside ground. There's a carelessness and the enemy comes and snatches away even the idea or the care of the gospel. And then you go on living life like normal, like it never happened. You must hear the Word and understand the Word, and you must believe the Word. You must trust Christ. He is the Word who is revealed in the Word for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for Your patience with us. We thank You that You give to every man and woman who is in Christ fruits through the Word that is preached and through the Word that indwells in us that has been received by us. Lord, we pray that You would help us to receive these things that were preached today, that You would help us to be encouraged by the kingdom Word, the Word that has power to act upon us, to build us up, to edify us, the Word that must act upon us if we are to be active in the faith at all. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for the gospel. In His name we pray. Amen.